morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be here with you today. It's good to be at family camp. Maybe some of you remember last year, like a day before family camp, we got sick and we couldn't make it. Mere days. And it is also good to be here with you all catching these excellent presentations from our speaker, Bill Jack. But of course, I primarily mean that it is good to be here before you bringing the message this Lord's Day. If someone had told me 10 years ago that I would be here before you preaching the word, given where my heart had been, I would never have believed them. And I was thinking this morning, it's so amazing the stories that God tells, because not only am I here this morning doing something that I said I would never do, I'm in a place that I said I would never be. I'm at Heartstone, where I said I will never come to camp. And God said, ha, 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 let me tell you a different story, Chris. It's a much better story than the one that you would tell. And I wouldn't have believed that either. And that just hit me this morning, because God is telling a story. Amen? And amen. So I am definitely going to be reading our text at the beginning of the message this morning. My children are not the only creatures of habit who just freak out when Dave Gregg preaches for a half hour and doesn't have a stand to read in the Word. My children get it from me, after all. And additionally, we want to recognize that the unchangeable Word of God is our true authority, as Bill talked about yesterday morning. Before I get there, however, I want us to stop and consider where we are and what we have been learning at family camp. We've been opening up and analyzing worldviews and what makes them tick, and we've been building up and fleshing out a theistic worldview, a worldview centered around a sovereign God and his word. And we've even talked about a lot of the practical outworkings of having a worldview like this. One way to look at your worldview is what story you believe about God, about man, and about reality around you. I've entitled the message this morning, So What? I did that well before Bill said, So What? And well, no, not before Bill said so what, but before I heard him say so what. So what if you have this worldview? Does it mean anything? Does it change anything? Does it help us to see our families, our friends, and our purpose in a different light? I hope that after today, at least, we will start to see that all that we do in light of a new narrative, rejecting the hopeless story that the world tells about our daily life. Our text today is found in Peter's first letter, chapter 2, starting in verse 4. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. Please stand with me if you are able, for this is not merely the word of man, it is the word of God. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. We'll skip then to 9 to 12. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And skipping forward to verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your commands. We thank you for the minds you have given us to understand what you have commanded us and why. We confess that we often only do your will grudgingly, believing the wrong narrative instead of being moved and instructed by the real and true story you are telling in our lives. May we see you today as the great author, and may we see the characters you have written us to be. Amen. You may be seated. I really have no basis yet for what I'm about to claim, but it seems to me that if one is preaching expositionally through the word, it's a lot easier to come up with what one is going to talk about. Well, we finished Galatians 1 last week, so let's start in Galatians 2 this week, shall we? When someone tells you you can preach on whatever you like, well, it can be a bit overwhelming. I have the whole Bible to choose from. There's a lot in there, you know. But as I started to ask what God wanted his people to hear, that quickly became, what did I need to hear? What did I need to be reminded of? I'm hoping that maybe I'm not alone here. I'm hoping that maybe there are more than a few of us in here who need to remember that God has a purpose in what he has called us to be and to do. Some of the things we have to do are not the most exciting of tasks, aren't they? Being stuck in traffic on the way to a job, sitting through a boring class lecture so we can get the degree that will let us progress in our career. I once had a job that required me to stand at a canning day all day long. We had placed labels on every surface of the can but one, the bottom. And we didn't have a machine that stuck the label on the bottom. So my job was to flip 1 pound cans of seed all day so that a machine could stick something on the bottom of the can. It was not the most purposeful of jobs, I felt at the time. Cleaning up after toddlers who are only going to wake up from a nap and dump everything in those bins all over the floor again. Making one more peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Mowing the lawn. Mopping the floor that the family will only mess up all over again. Changing diapers. Our worldview tells us that because the Creator knows the end from the beginning, he creates and ordains all things for a purpose. But what is that purpose? Those of you who have worked on your catechism know the question and answer I'm about to quote. Question one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We'll come back to this, but it's important to realize that this catechism question and answer help us form the basis that connects the text that I read earlier from 1 Peter to these humdrum tasks that we've all been given to do by God. But I get it. It can be difficult to see these day-to-day tasks as the kingdom work that God actually tells us that they are. We've been told a different narrative. And it seems like many times we want to prefer this false narrative that God only considers grand works as kingdom works. And this stuff I have to do every day is actually keeping me from the real work I believe that God has called me to. One thing I want to talk about as we begin to combat this false narrative is a word that I just used, calling. Another word that we use for this, usually in the sense of a career, is the word vocation. It literally means the same thing. The word vocation comes from the Latin vocatio, which means a calling. It is related to the Latin word vox, which means voice. Ultimately, it speaks to God's vocalizing, God's calling us to be or do, well, something. In the view common in the days before the Reformation, the clergy were to be about the business of the church. They should be praying and exercising spiritual disciplines. They were to be about their sacred vocation. This secular sacred distinction meant that your average person had little contact with the divine. He went about his work understanding maybe that if he would not work, he should not eat, even if he didn't understand that this was actually a command from Scripture. His brush with the incomprehensible things of God came when he went to Mass, where he might hear a priest blather on about he knew not what in Latin. If we're being honest, the priest himself may not have known what he was blathering about. Many priests of the church didn't even understand Latin. Familiar smells in the incense, familiar bells in the Mass, but no divine calling for the average Joe. The average Joe was seen as secular. Into this darkness of godless work came the light of God's revelation, as many began to translate the Scriptures into the common tongues of the various nations, and very quickly, these clergymen saw that this secular, sacred distinction needed to be dissolved. You see, we have a command, like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, after a section warning against idleness and commanding diligent work, we have, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. We see in this passage that a man should work or he should not eat. But the Apostle Paul, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is commanding and encouraging those who would not work to get busy. If the clergy's vocation is sacred, and the commoner's work is secular, how does the clergyman encourage the idol in the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe the distinction is not intended to be so clear-cut between the secular and the sacred. We have another command in 1 Timothy that connects the sacred and the secular. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If a man does not work and thus provide for his family, he has denied the faith. The division of the people and the clergy is not helpful for us to understand what God has given us in the scriptures. And it sure sounds like providing for one's family is a little more connected to the sacred than they thought it was in the Middle Ages. I mentioned the catechism question and answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Westminster Divines also came up with proof texts to defend these questions and answers. The proof text for question one and answer one is this, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The recovery and presentation of texts like this to the people of God changed the way that they thought about their own activities. Wait, whether I eat or drink or grind grain or cobble shoes or harvest wheat or feed the animals or have kids or change diapers or whatever I do, do it to the glory of God? I thought only the clergy did their work to the glory of God. Even if we distill all the commands of God into the scriptures, into the top two, as Jesus did in the Gospels, what did he say? Love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. When you love God, do so to the glory of God. When you love your neighbor, do so to the glory of God. All of life and godliness distilled into the greatest two commandments to be done to the glory of God. This is what the reformers called the doctrine of vocation. No, it's not only the clergy that have a calling. Every believer has a calling. And if God is calling me to change this diaper right here and now, then my obedience in changing it is more. It's higher. As I change this diaper, I'm loving my neighbor as myself. As I change this diaper, I am in fact being the answer of God's promise to provide for his people. He wanted this baby provided for, and he sent me to do it here and now. He wanted my customers served, and he sent me to serve and love them. He wanted this world beautified and brought under his gracious reign and rule, and he saved and sent me to accomplish his will. This is bigger than we oftentimes think it is, brothers and sisters. What's more, as we get back into the 1 Peter text, God actually commands us to see our lives and all of our tasks summed up therein as more sacred than we normally consider them to be. We'll start in Romans 12. 1 through 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. In Romans chapter 1 through 11, Paul has been demonstrating that mankind is sinful, Jew and Gentile both. That God has provided the righteousness needed to restore his relationship to creation through Christ, and that this righteousness is apprehended or taken hold of by grace. In chapter 12, where we just read, God begins to show how this righteousness is worked out in life. He begins this not with a set of commandments, as you might expect, but by drawing a parallel that seems almost out of place. Wait, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices? Now, the Jews in Rome would read that and immediately be thinking of what Mr. Gregg recently preached about. Abram, the promise, the covenant, and all the blood and sacrifice necessary to cut that covenant. They'd move on in their minds to Moses and the giving of the law and the sacrificial system, which Paul has already explained pointed to Christ. They'd be thinking about priests. Priests offered the sacrifices, not the people. Not even the king of Israel should be offering sacrifices, right? Saul tried that in 1 Samuel 13, and it went poorly. But here's Paul saying that with the sacrifice of sin having been accomplished by Christ, our great high priest, the worship sacrifices are offered by us. Calvin says in his commentary on this, after having handled those things necessary for the erection of the kingdom of God, that righteousness is to be sought from God alone, that salvation is to come to us alone from his mercy, that all blessings are laid up and daily offered to us in Christ only. Paul now passes on, according to the best order, to show how the life is to be formed. This is life. God begins this transition from the formation of the kingdom to life within the kingdom by explaining that our lives, our actions, our whatsoever you do are living sacrifices. And then he goes on in chapter 12 to talk about how we interact with our neighbor, contribute to the needs of the saints, love one another, outdo one another in showing honor, show hospitality, live peaceably with all. These kinds of things are those living sacrifices he was just commanding us to make. Our living sacrifices are the breaking down of the secular sacred distinction. This is what the reformers were getting at, seeing all of our lives as redeemed, justified believers, as sacrifices of worship offered to the God who made us holy through the sacrifice of his Son. And it's not intended so that we merely feel good about our work. Luther called our vocation, Martin Luther, called our vocation the mask of God. As we worship God in our daily tasks, we are the love and service of our neighbor that God commands and provides for through his people. We see it in Matthew 25, 35 through 40. He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, of these my brothers, you did it to me. Jean Vieth, provost and professor emeritus of literature at Patrick Henry College, says this: we might ask, what is God doing in my life? But vocation encourages us to ask another question: what is God doing through my life? And elsewhere he says, Luther called the vocation a mask of God. He said that God milks the cows by means of the milkmaid. We see a menial worker, and we may even be so presumptuous to look down upon her, but behind that humble facade looms God himself, providing milk for his children. As God's people worship him through their tasks, however menial, when we look back, we see God providing and blessing, and it is itself a blessing to be a part of God's work in that way. That is what Luther meant by vocation being the mask of God. And now that we are viewing our lives in a different light, I'm going to bring back in our passage. It's true that the priests offered the sacrifices. It is true that Paul is commanding us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That must mean that Peter knew what he was talking about when he said in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are these spiritual sacrifices? Certainly, like the clergy of the medieval times, we ought to be exercising spiritual disciplines like scripture reading and prayer. Certainly, those are sacrifices to God. But we've heard a different story now, one where our very lives are seen in a different light. Our tasks, our work, our whatever you do are also these spiritual sacrifices. We are, in fact, a priesthood of believers. We are, as it says in verse 9, a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And even Peter sees the necessity of instructing God's people in the nature of these sacrifices, because in verse 11 and 12, he exhorts those believers to live lives of holiness, keeping their conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that even though they speak against their good deeds, they're going to glorify God as they reveal their hatred of what God has received as a living sacrifice, your life. Our worldview of a sovereign creator who knows the end from the beginning, who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, as we read in Ephesians, and who is in the heavens and does all that he pleases, means that the tasks that he has set before us to do are very clearly a calling. Paul in 1 Corinthians drives that point home. After having used variations on the word calling multiple times in the passage preceding, he says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. As Jean Vieth says at the end of one of his essays, God assigns us a life, and then God calls us to that life. This is the doctrine of vocation in a nutshell. Notice that nothing is said about choosing a vocation or finding your true vocation or being fulfilled in your vocation. We may experience or struggle with all of that, but vocation is fundamentally God's doing. So, how do we get there? I get it. It's easy to talk about this in theory, but in the middle of tasks that seemingly have no eternal significance, how do we see our lives as comprised entirely of kingdom work? I had a hard time with that when I came back from presbytery, and I was consumed with a desire to work among these men, and I had to go back to my job and tell people to pick up after themselves or tell people to solve the problem and help customers. But before we get to any application, I want to drive home a critical point. You find yourself moping about the work that God has placed into your hand to do. That is forgetfulness of what Christ has done and why he has done it. That is living as though you do not believe what you profess. Let's just be honest about it. Let's not downplay the seriousness of what we're doing when we live as though we don't have a sovereign creator. When we live as though our God is not in the heavens and he does not do as he pleases. Or worse, we're living as though God has actually made a mistake.
God, I was supposed to be a main character, but I've obviously been relegated to supporting character status.
This is a sin, yes. But since we call it a sin, we should now know what to do with it, right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do? Repent. Trust Christ afresh. Remember that Christ's blood covers your meager belief, your lack of trust. We do not serve a God powerless to save us from ourselves. Okay, so we're forgiven. That's great. But how do we get better? Okay. Hebrews 4:16 says that because we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness, we can and should approach the throne of grace where we find mercy, we find grace to help in our time of need. Does that really mean that God helps to make us better? Paul certainly seemed to think so. In Titus 2:11-12, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of your God trains you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God trains you." Yes, he forgives us, but God doesn't leave us there. If you approach the throne of grace, if you confess your sins, God transforms you from one degree of glory to another. But maybe, in this place this morning, maybe you don't own Christ as Lord yet. Maybe God is not, as I just said, your God. Maybe all this talk of a sovereign creator this weekend has helped you to understand how you never really thought of yourself as a living sacrifice. Or maybe you've never been in covenant relationship with Jesus, the Savior. God has given you breath this day to own his Son as Lord, to put yourself and your family under the covenant lordship of Christ. He has arranged all of this for you to be here to spend a long weekend meditating on God as sovereign creator, to hear this challenge. And maybe it's knocked you off your horse of pride so that you can only look up into his merciful eyes. This is you, then humble yourself now. Call Jesus Lord. Turn from your sins. Ask God for the forgiveness only he can offer and receive peace and fellowship with your Lord. Romans 10:9-10 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Trust in Christ right now. Receive that forgiveness and that grace which trains you to renounce ungodliness. This is the only cure for sin. This is the only way to have peace with God. Now, by way of understanding how we can apply this, how we get to seeing our work differently, I've mentioned narrative several times in this passage. We serve a God who loves story. Speaker, writer, and Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel wrote this phrase in one of his novels, and I've been captivated by it. God created man because he loves stories. The Bible is chock full of stories. Stories told and stories lived. The Bible begins with the phrase, "In the beginning, God." Yes. What happens next? Did he act? Did he create? Did he speak? Yes, yes, and yes. Could God have created everything with a single word or sentence? Yes, but that's not what he did. He created light, a lesser light and a greater light. If we were a child listening to God tell this story, we might ask, what's next? What will you do now, O God?
Ask me tomorrow.
We'd want the whole story at once, but because God could have created it all in a moment. He didn't. He ratcheted up that expectation. He built narratival tension. He took a whole 6 days to do what he could have done in a big bang. See what I did there? He didn't do that, though. He caused his servant Moses to tell the story to his people in Genesis. God, why do good things happen to bad people? Or no, the other way around. Why do bad things happen to good people? Let me tell you the story of Job. How will you deliver your people in the face of our many enemies? Let me tell you the answer in the very true, very real stories of Esther, of Ruth. Lord, how often must I forgive my brother? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Let me tell you the story of a king who wished to collect some debts and forgave a few of his servants. Lord, are you the Christ? I will show you by living the story of miraculously feeding a total of 9,000 people on 2 separate occasions. I will show you by healing those around me. I will explain what my kingdom is by telling you stories. Our God loves stories, and we as his people ought also to love stories, both the stories that our God has told and the stories that man tells, which help us to love true things about the world that God has made. Literally, while I was working on this sermon, I was listening to my wife homeschool my son. She's reading a book called Ourselves by Charlotte Mason out loud, and she's reading a chapter concerning gladness. She asks him what he thinks of it so far.
It's accurate.
Excellent teenage answer. We are impressed primarily with its length. 2 whole words. She asks him, does it remind you of any literary characters? Immediately, his story-filled mind is cast to a character named Kelsier, who, no matter what, always smiled. When he was being beaten down by the bad guy of the novel, he thought of what was beautiful and lovely, and he was reminded of the vision of a better world that he wanted to create. Kelsier often thought of his wife, also destroyed by the same bad guy. He thought of the beautiful picture of a flower that she drew that he always carried with him. Out of all the things Kelsier was and could do in this story, what people remembered of him was that even in the darkness, his gladness was contagious and a sign of the truth that was in his heart, or his joy. Even in the face of trials, overcame his enemies, or if you prefer, James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Recognizing Kelsier as someone that embodies James 1, 2 through 4 helps you to see the character that you're in and the story that God is writing. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called Myth Became Fact, which hints at the background to his own journey to Christ. He was bothered by the similarities between the myths of all the world religions, and it was actually Tolkien, his friend and fellow storyteller, who explained to him that we should expect to see the truth of Christianity even dimly imaged in these other stories. They're written, after all, by men who dwell in the midst of the world God created. They must use the building blocks of story that he has given them. In Myth Became Fact, Lewis writes, "The heart of Christianity transcends myth. The heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. The old myth of the dying God, without ceasing to be myth, comes down from the heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular date, followed by in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. We pass from a Balder or an Osiris dying nobody knows when or where to a historical person crucified. It is all in order, under Pontius Pilate. By becoming fact, it does not cease to be myth. That is the miracle. I suspect that men have sometimes derived more spiritual sustenance from myths they did not believe than from the religion they professed. To be truly Christian, we must both assent to the historical fact and also receive the myth, fact though it has become, with the same imaginative embrace which we accord to all myths. The one is hardly more necessary than the other," end quote. It's a good essay. I really liked it. This is why stories are, in fact, soul food. They nourish our souls. They catechize us to love what God loves. God created stories to be nourishment for our souls, as Lewis said. When we are well fed upon story, it becomes easy to ask questions like my wife asked my son. Does this story remind you of anything? What characters would you want to emulate in this real story in which you find yourself? God tells the best stories, if not always the stories that we would tell for ourselves. I was reminded about that when I complained about the remodel that they're doing at the school's auditorium where CVP meets. I made the mistake of complaining to Dave Gregg. Anyone here ever make that mistake? I'm sure many of us have, yeah. His response to me was, "You would write for yourself a boring story, ironically, but the story you're in is always interesting. When we are well fed on story, we can say, I recognize this story far more readily when we're in the middle of it. A difficult proposition when the story arc we're in is unpleasant." So let's connect story with what we read in the Word concerning our identity as a priesthood of believers. Recognizing our characterness in the story the great author is telling, every story becomes an opportunity for you to write dialogue and your character's reaction to a situation in a way that glorifies God. Remembering the narrative that God has told us, we're a priesthood of believers, offering our bodies and lives as living sacrifices, that allows us to see ourselves in the story that God is telling more quickly and react in a way that glorifies Him. Our work, our daily tasks, are seen more easily as kingdom work when we recognize the story that our God is telling us, telling with us. We've already talked about the sacred-secular distinction. It's not there. And in Titus 2, I mentioned that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness. This comes in the context of Paul agreeing with Epimenides, who he calls a prophet of their own, saying that Cretans are all liars and lazy gluttons. Not the most wonderful of characters in the story. By contrast, as he moves on to chapter 2, he explains how God's people ought to live. Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, God's people ought to work with excellence. Bondservants ought to be well-pleasing. All of this so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We are trained to renounce ungodliness, and we show this in how we live our lives, how we work, how we do whatsoever we do. Wouldn't it help if we could all see our works as being a part of the story God is telling so that He gets the greatest glory? Wouldn't it help us to see the significance in making one more peanut butter and jelly sandwich if we could see that what we're really doing is providing sustenance to the next and 1,000 generations of faithful warriors in God's army? One more boring meeting or an opportunity to infect others with joy when it makes no sense? Laying the groundwork for conversations that will lead to the proclamation of the gospel. One more drive into the office, or traveling to the Valley of Baca so that we can make it a place of springs. One more brief water cooler conversation, or a divine appointment to present the hope of the gospel to a coworker in need. Wouldn't it be good to see all of these seemingly insignificant scenes as building into the story that God is telling? Secondly, don't feed on false stories. We've been trained to love meager, short-form stories by the news media. They're not interested in remembering that the great author is telling an epic tale. Additionally, when we buy into their godless, hopeless narrative, it's easy to be caught up into the panic cult that they want to create, with themselves spinning the tale of how everything is horrible. It is impossible to be drawn into the narrative of hopelessness when you know the great author is weaving an epic saga where he will get the greatest glory. I got permission to tell this story, so I'm not going to embarrass anyone who didn't already know it was coming. When my son was much younger, he had a hard time with movies. We discovered this when we watched a kid's movie with him on vacation, and he just couldn't keep it together. He was younger. He couldn't deal with the opening sequence. Sure, the sequence had a bit of intensity, but I was in it for the long haul. I wanted to know what story they were telling about these characters who were important. But my son was caught up in the tension, and he just couldn't take it. He couldn't see how this story was almost 2 hours long. He couldn't see how these good guys could escape the sticky situation they were in. He didn't know the storyteller. He didn't know the story he was being told, and frankly, he didn't like where it was going. When we don't see that our God, the great author, is telling stories that last 1,000 generations, it's easy to be caught up in the fear, uncertainty, and doubt that the media will gladly feed us. Even their long-form stories, like the ones we talked about yesterday. The ones in museums, they're purposeless and hopeless. Remember a fish story. Your teeth evolved from scales. But we know the storyteller. We know the true story that he's telling. And so we can be implacable in the face of the doom that the unbelievers are afraid of. Believing in the short form narrative they're feeding us as we doom scroll through the news can discourage us. So number one, remember the great author is telling a story with our lives. And two, don't have the only story that you're feeding your soul with be the short form narrative of doom that the world is gorging on. Last, but certainly not the least of the things we can apply, is to be grounded first and foremost in the true narrative that God has told us in his word. In this story, we see all of the aspects of a good one. We see the story of Adam, who doesn't do as God told him to do. He doesn't protect the garden. When the bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh earns a death sentence, he takes the coward's way out by drinking some of that same poison, blaming God for giving him the gift of his wife, plunging human history into the estate of sin and misery. But the story doesn't end there. It's an epic tale, remember? This God doesn't leave his creation in a state of hopelessness. He graciously clothes them by covering them with the death of others and promises that their descendant will kill the dragon and get the girl. Prophecy foreshadowing anyone? This is what Pastor Walker was talking about last week. Abram's name meant great father. As Pastor said, that had to rankle a bit, yeah? And then his name was changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. But these names are woven with the promise that God gave Abraham, as the stars of the sky, so shall your descendants be. But Abraham looked past his one child of promise. God's promises shoot right past Isaac, past Jacob and Esau. Jacob, now named he who strives with God, and his many children. Abraham believed this story that God was telling in his own new name and rejoiced to see the day of his descendant with a capital D. He saw it and was glad. This descendant, when faced with the same thing the first Adam was faced with, a bride who had earned herself a death sentence, gave the right answer. His bride justly deserved death. He did what Adam should have done and said, "Take me instead." And brothers and sisters, that brief synopsis, while all I have time for at this point, doesn't even do justice to the greatest story ever told. We need to be steeped in it more than anything else so that we know what in all those other stories being told is actually lovely, which is actually beautiful, which is actually worth emulating in our own lives. The story of God's word helps us see what these living sacrifices that we as priests are to worshipfully offer to our God by loving and serving our neighbors. Being steeped in good stories, and especially being steeped in the greatest story, constantly reinforces that even the menial tasks that we're assigned in our lives are a worshipful sacrifice of praise to our God. Our vocation, our calling, is more than a career. Vocation is all that God has called us to do. Our daily work, yeah, but also our interactions with the people around us, also our interactions with our friends, with our families. Recognizing the story that we're in is Mordecai reminding Esther, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Recognizing the story we're in is Esther recognizing that she was, in fact, there as a character in the story of God's preserving of his people and then dangerously approaching King Ahasuerus. When we're on the lookout to see the story that God is telling, we're ready to be the character that he has brought to his story. And all of these living sacrifices of worship are offered by a priesthood of believers. There's no secular sacred distinction. Because when everything we do is an opportunity to worship the great author, and everything is an opportunity to build his kingdom through loving our neighbor, then everything involves Yahweh, our covenant God, and that is the answer to so what. Our worldview of a storytelling God helps us to see the story that God is writing with even seemingly insignificant tasks so that we can do whatever we do to the glory of God. And one more thing, brothers and sisters, before I close, where are you at? Are you finding yourselves caught up in the moment rather than looking at the story God is telling? Here's some other stories. When you get home from work and your kid wants to pay attention to something they drew, when all you want to do is put your bag down and finally relax, do you snap at them? What about when you're trying to plan for school, but you keep getting interrupted by your students? What spills out of your heart in those moments? If you're like me, you often forget the epic tale that God is telling in those moments. You're caught up in the moment and you react in irritation and frustration. Remember the good news. Remember that these moments are also stories. Remembering that you don't just need to model good works in your living sacrifices before your kids, your friends, and the world. You also need to model repentance. You also need to model forgiveness. When you have to humble yourself before a coworker and show them what repentance means, it's going to make a mark. And this is even more so when it comes to your kids and your friends. I'm not sharing all this so that you have more law to keep. I'm trying to give you a vision of the kingdom being Christians doing excellent work, loving their neighbor in their occupations, hobbies, and activities. We're showing the world just what it is they're rejecting in the Christian worldview. They're not rejecting moralism, dead law keeping, and guilt. They're rejecting joyful, worshipful work. They're rejecting true masculinity and femininity. They're rejecting any real basis for joy and hope and beauty. They're rejecting the epic, beautiful story that God is telling in the living sacrifices of his priesthood of believers. That's what they're rejecting. That's what we're modeling. Let's ask God to help us to live with his story in mind. Pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what you have told us about our lives. We have not recognized the story that you are telling through our living sacrifices. We have not sought to be the characters that you have written into this story. Worse, we've often even complained about the story that we're in. Please root us firmly in your word and help us to love the stories you're telling. Help us to see your people as a holy race and a royal priesthood, offering living sacrifices of our lives, believing the true narrative that you have given us in your word of the kingdom, being hard, joyful, hopeful, and beautiful work being done by your people who want to love their neighbor. Help us now, having been rooted in and built up to image the dragon slayer, Jesus, to emulate characters that laugh, who are brave, who work excellently, and who make the right choice against whatever difficulties that the enemy would place in our paths. Help us to obey you in offering our bodies as living sacrifices, worshiping you in all of our daily lives. Amen.